So as many of you know, we have been going through the book of Revelation since the beginning of last fall. And heading into this week, we are going to be looking at Revelation chapters 10 and 11. And before we dive into the text and get a sense of what God has to say for us, I want us to begin with a couple questions of table talk. So two-part question that you'll talk about for a few minutes. Get everyone's name at your tables. Make sure you know who's at your table. And then talk about these two questions to kind of get us into some discussion. Question number one is, what's the best news you've ever personally delivered to someone? What is the best news you've ever personally delivered to someone? And the gospel doesn't count. That's cheating. It's a Jesus joke. We'll get to that later. It's got to be something other than that. What's the best news you've ever delivered to someone? And then part two, what is the hardest news you've ever had to personally delivered to someone? So best news and hardest news you've ever personally delivered. Talk about that at your tables for a few moments. We'll get some answers and then we will dive in. For me, some of the hardest news I've ever delivered came in a conversation with a friend once, and ironically, it was intended to be a conversation of reconciliation. This friend and I had been a friendship for a number of years, and there was some distance that was growing there. There was some hurt on both sides. And God had been working on my heart, and I felt like there were ways I needed to repent and ask for their forgiveness, but just some different things we needed to address. And so we got together, and I just spoke to him and said, hey, I really do need to repent of some things. I have screwed up here, but I'd love for us to be able to address some things as well and address different hurt. And was praying that this would be a moment of reconciliation that we would look back upon for many years. But this message of reconciliation turned into a message of judgment when the individual recognized the hurt, the pain, the sin, and yet doubled down and said there really wasn't a need for me to forgive them because they hadn't done anything. And really, as we think about our passage tonight, what we will find is that we as Christians and the Apostle John have to have a hard conversation in one sense with the world where we are offering up a message of reconciliation that may turn into a message of judgment depending on how people respond. And that's kind of a sense of what we will be getting at. That's a picture of the theme of these two chapters when we put them together. And so with that, I want us to take a moment, I want us to read the passage, and then we're going to spend a little time breaking the passage down chapter by chapter, and then we're going to talk about this main theme of what it looks like to deliver a message of reconciliation and judgment at the same time. So as we have done these past few weeks, if you will stand with me out of reverence for God's word, we're going to read Revelation chapter 10 and chapter 11. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, and with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs were like pillars of fire, and he held a little scroll opened in his hand. He put his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. When he cried out, the seven thunders raised their voices. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders said and do not write it down." Then the angel that I have seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by the one who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it. There will no longer be a delay, but in the days when the seventh angel will blow his trumpet, then the mystery of God will be completed as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go take the scroll that lies in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and the land." And so I went to the angel and asked him to give me the scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." Then I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." Then I was given a measuring reed, like a rod, with these words, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count those who worship there. But exclude the courtyard outside the temple. Don't measure it, because it is given to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days, dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have authority to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague whenever they want. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war on them, will conquer them, and will kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the main street of the great city, which figuratively is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And some of the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and do not permit their bodies to be put in a tomb. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another because these two prophets had tormented those who lived on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them, and then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. And at that moment, a violent earthquake took place. 1/10 of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Take note. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated before the throne of God fell face down and worshiped, saying, "We give you thanks, Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, but your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the rewards to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great. And the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder, an earthquake and severe hail. May God bless this reading of his word. You may be seated. As will be true for a number of the passages that we have covered and will cover in the coming weeks, there are so many things we could talk about, but because of our time, we're really just going to get at the main theme of the passage. And so what I want to do is I just want to take a moment, I want to break down each chapter of Scripture, talk about the main point, and then I want to connect chapters 10 and 11 together to kind of see the one main bit of application and takeaway for our message. So in light of that, let's begin by looking at chapter 10. So let's break this down. In chapter 10, if we were to summarize it, John encounters this great angel who acts as a spokesman for the Lord. And as John is with this angel, John moves from being a spectator in the story to being an active participant. You notice that. John goes and he takes the scroll from the angel, and he is told to prophesy, and he has a mission now as part of the story. He's not just standing back writing down what's happening. He's part of the journey. He's part of the story. And in all of this, John is called to prophesy to the nations. That's a summary of what is going on in chapter 10. Now, that summary may not answer some of the questions that are coming to your mind. So let's just hit on a few questions so we understand what's going on in chapter 10. First, you might be asking, what's in the scroll that John was given? You know, we've encountered scrolls before in this book. What's in this scroll? Well, scholars debate a little bit, but Either way, I think the main point is the same. I don't think this is the same scroll that we saw in chapter 5. I think this is a different scroll. But I think the scroll contains a message of God's salvation and judgment that is meant to be declared to the nations, to the world, by John. So that's what I think is going on with the scroll. And as we will see, I think the church is called to proclaim the contents of that scroll as well. And number two, the second question you might be asking is, why did John eat the scroll? I know apocalyptic literature is weird, but like, dude, if you're supposed to deliver the message, how are you supposed to read it if you eat it? Well, that's a fair question. And this eating of the scroll is one of the many Old Testament allusions in the book of Revelation. Specifically, it's an allusion to the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel. And even in those passages, in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, we see similar effects as God's word is consumed or the scrolls are eaten. The scroll affects John as it does because it is a bittersweet message. And it's bittersweet, as you'll notice, because God's word of salvation is sweet. It's a good thing to declare to the world. But it's bitter because there's also an element of judgment involved. And so this is a bittersweet message. And even in the mouth of the speaker, it's bittersweet because John is declaring God's salvation over the world, and yet he knows that in the midst of that, there will be judgment. Not all will come to faith in Jesus, and they will face the wrath of the Lamb. And so this is a bittersweet message. I mean, I would just say the same, even just for me, in preaching this series, especially if you were with us last week and some of the prior weeks of the semester, we have encountered some really hard truths in Revelation. We can just be honest about that. This is not the most comfortable book in all the Bible to read, but it is God's word, and it's got hope and truth for us. And there's an element of bittersweetness of knowing that what we are learning about in Revelation is the best news the world could ever hear, and yet, because so much of the world will not accept it, it is also a message of judgment. So it's bittersweet in that sense. God's message of salvation and judgment is both a beautiful and a hard message to proclaim to the world. And this leads me to our next table talk question. So here's why I want us to pause for a second and talk at our tables. What is the hardest part of the gospel for our world to swallow? That's question number one. And what is the hardest part of the gospel for those who you've shared the gospel with to swallow? So in general, looking out at our world, what is the hardest part about the gospel that you see our world struggling with? And then for those you have shared the gospel with or have a Christian relationship with, what is the hardest part of the gospel for them to stomach and swallow? Talk for a few moments at your tables. We'll get some answers and then we will continue on. So now we're going to look at chapter 11. We're going to summarize chapter 11 and then we'll be able to actually talk about a connecting message. So if we were to summarize chapter 11, we might say something like this. Chapter 11 begins with John measuring the heavenly temple. And this, again, is a direct reference to the end of the book of Ezekiel. If you like measurements and lots of weird ancient numbers, the end of the book of Ezekiel is a great place for you to read. It will seem odd, but it is this amazing picture of God's heavenly temple and what it would be like for God's presence to fill that when it's felt like he's been away from his people. Then we see the two witnesses representing the church sent out to prophesy to the world alongside John for a set period of time. And when these witnesses finish prophesying, the great beast will overtake them and will put them to death. The whole world will mock them and celebrate them. But to the great shock and horror of the world, the witnesses will rise again from the dead and be taken up with glory to God. And finally, the seventh trumpet is blown and heaven rejoices as God's kingdom comes and the world is judged. That's a simple summary of chapter 11. Now let's talk about what all of that means. First, let's look at the measuring of the temple. What is that all about? And again, like we said, this is straight from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel also eats a scroll from God. And again, Ezekiel's message is one of salvation and judgment. And Ezekiel delivers this message to the world, knowing that the world is going to be hostile to it. And so he does a lot of what we would seem seem to think are silly things to get the world's attention. And if you've read Ezekiel, you know this. For example, Ezekiel lays on his side for 390 days to make a point. Ezekiel cooks his food over manure to make a point. There are times where Ezekiel's out prophesying while he's naked to the world to make a point. I mean, things that seem really strange to us, but Ezekiel is delivering a message to a hostile world, and he's trying to make a point. Now, I'm not encouraging anyone to go out and cook their food over manure or run out naked and prophesy or lay on your side for 390 days. That's not the takeaway. But the point being, Ezekiel is trying to get people's attention because the world is dead in their sin and it's not waking up to this message of salvation from God. And at the end of that book, God has Ezekiel measure the temple where God will one day again dwell in glory with his people. Because remember, the temple is destroyed and there's got to be this rebuilding and God's presence feels like it's away from the temple. And so God is saying, no, one day my presence is going to fill the holy temple again. There will be a rebuilding and it is going to be amazing. John's measuring of the temple echoes this as John is called to deliver a difficult message to a world that is hostile to God. And yet there is great hope because God's people will dwell with God in his temple in glory one day. And this measuring is a reminder of that. Then, if we were to look at the two witnesses, what is that all about? After this, the two witnesses representing the church are called to prophesy alongside John a message of salvation and judgment to the world. So these two witnesses represent the church. And like John, the church is called not to be a spectator of the works and judgments of God in the last days. The church is actually called to be an active participant alongside John in prophesying and sharing and proclaiming this message of judgment and salvation to the world. So think about that. You and I, as we read this book, we are not spectators of the book of Revelation. You and I are active participants in this. As Christians, we are called to proclaim this message of salvation and judgment to the world. Next, if we were to break down some of this meaning, you may say, what is up with this 42 months and this 1,260 days? What is all of that? I mean, I know Revelation has weird numbers, but what does that mean? And I want you to think about those numbers for a second, because you'll notice, okay, we are told that the two witnesses would prophesy for 1,260 days, and the holy city would be trampled upon by God's enemies for 42 months. If you assume that every month is 30 days, and you multiply 30 by 42, what do you get? 1,260. It's the same period of time. And while this meaning may seem confusing to us, it would have been very clear to the original audience, and its meaning is extremely important for understanding not only what's going on in this passage, but some future passages in Revelation. So let me break this down for a second. This formulation of time is often described in three ways. Number one, the 1,260 days. Number two, the 42 months. And then other times, it's described as times, time, and half a time. And if you think about it, 42 months is the equivalent of about 3.5 years. And times represents 2 years. Time represents 1 year, and then half a time. A half a year. So you have 3.5 years. So 1,260 days, 42 months, or times, time, and a half a time. It's all the same period of time that's being referenced. And while those numbers may still be confusing to us, those references would have evoked deep and powerful emotions and meaning in the original audience. All they would have to say is 42 months, 1,260 days, times, time, and a half a time, and it would have evoked meaning for them. And while that may sound strange, we actually have a similar example in our culture today. Prior to September 11th, 2001, if I were to say the numbers 9-11 to you, that would have meant nothing. You'd just be like, okay, 9-11, do you mean 7-11? Like, I'm thinking of big Slurpees now. Like, what are you talking about? But afterwards, I mean, to this day, when someone says 9-11, immediately emotions are pulled up in your mind. You can picture the towers burning, even if you weren't born yet, which makes me feel so old because I know some of you weren't born yet. You know about it. I can say 9-11 and suddenly it evokes emotion in you and meaning in you. It would have been the same kind of thing for the original audience with this 1,260 days. And what this all refers to is the incredible events of the Maccabean Revolt in the 160s BC, the Maccabean Revolt in the 160s BC range. In short, if I were to describe this event, it was sparked by intense persecution the Jews faced from the enemy king Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Say that three times quick. It's a mouthful. Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He is inflicting grave persecution on the Jews at the time. He's kind of coming from the same line as Alexander the Great, and he's one of the other leaders, and there's this deep persecution coming on the Jews in the midst of this. And Antiochus and his armed forces heavily persecuted the Jews in Jerusalem by outlawing practicing the Sabbath and other laws from the Torah. He made those practices not just illegal in a general sense, like you get a slap on the wrist. He made practicing the Sabbath and other Jewish laws a capital offense. Antiochus meant business. And so if he caught any Jews practicing any Jewish laws or customs, they could be put to death. Antiochus hated the Jews so much, he disrespected them so much, that one day he stormed into the temple with his troops, took an unclean animal, a pig, and sacrificed it on their altar in the name of a pagan god. That's how much he hated the Jews. That's how much he was persecuting them. And so in light of all this persecution, one day, in the midst of all of this, Antiochus and his troops are going to different villages, trying to see if any Jews are practicing. Many of the Jews were trying to figure out, like, do I just go along with it? Will God understand? Or do I need to stand up to this? What do I do? Well, they came across the wrong Jew, this Jewish priest named Matthias. And Matthias, with a spear, put down one of the troops. And thus sparked a revolt. And Matthias soon passes away, but his son, Judas Maccabeus, which is where we get the Maccabean Revolution, takes over, and he leads probably what is the very first form of guerrilla warfare to ever exist in human history. West Point will still bring this event up when it teaches about guerrilla warfare. But we don't know Judas Maccabeus by that name. We know him by a different name, Judah the Hammer, which is a heck of a nickname. He is a brutal warrior. And he took these ragtag groups of Jewish folks who had been persecuted, and through effects of guerrilla warfare over 1,260 days, gets able to have victory in Jerusalem such that they can recapture the city and regain their independence for a time. And this is a seminal moment in the history of the Jews. So big that if you've ever heard of Hanukkah, what Hanukkah celebrates is this moment. It remembers this moment. So this Maccabean Revolution of 1,260 days, 42 months, times time and a half a time, is what this is referring to. And the meaning that would have been taken away by the original audience would have been this, that when someone references 1,260 days, in addition to that revolution, they're also referencing the idea that there will be a time of intense suffering and persecution that will suddenly come to an end. There will be a time of intense suffering and persecution that will in the end suddenly come to an end. And so this helps us understand Revelation chapter 11. The witnesses representing the church will prophesy God's message of salvation and judgment during a set and intense period of time where they will face suffering and persecution, but it will one day end. And this period of time that's being referred to in this passage is the period between the end of Jesus' first coming, after he ascends to glory, after his resurrection, and before his second coming, when he will come again to judge the living and the dead. In other words, we are in this period right now. This is the time, times and half a time that we're talking about, the 1260 days we are talking about. The city of man is at war with the city of God, and we are living in that season right now. And the history of the church shows us that this is so true. If you study church history at all, you will see grave persecution waged against God's people. But you don't even have to look to church history. You can just look today. And for as comfortable as we have it, there are places in the world that if you were to say you were a Christian, you would be put to death or ousted so fast it would not even be funny. Where they're having to meet underground in private places, being led by blindfold to a church service just so they can read the Word of God together. Persecution exists even today. And this persecution being referred to here is so great, the hatred of God and his people is so great as waged by the city of man, that Revelation 11, 7 through 10 says that Satan will attack the church. The beast will attack the church. The world will celebrate the death and pains of the church and the saints. And we even get a view of this now. How often in other places in the world, and sometimes even here to a lesser degree, does the world celebrate sufferings in the church? Satan hates what's going on in the church. The world hates what is going on with God's message in the church. The world in its sin hates the gospel message of salvation and judgment that we are to proclaim to the world. It hates that message. And so therefore, we as Christians who are called to share this message must be ready for opposition. We must be ready for opposition. And so here's what I want us to talk about at our tables. Take a moment. And I want you to talk about this. What is the hardest situation in which you have shared the gospel? What is the hardest situation in which you've shared the gospel? And part two, what is the most opposition you face when sharing the gospel? So what is the hardest situation you face in sharing the gospel? And similarly, what is the most opposition you have faced when sharing the gospel? Talk about this at your tables for a few moments, and then we will continue on. We as Christians should expect opposition when we proclaim the gospel. When we take part in the mission of the church to proclaim God's message of salvation and judgment to the world. And I've mentioned a few times that the gospel is both a message of salvation and judgment, but I want to take a moment and explain why that is the case, because I don't want to assume that we're on the same page with this and how all of this connects. And I really think this is the connecting message of Revelation 10 and 11. If we could just get one main point, it's what does it look like for John, and not just John, but for the church, to proclaim God's message of the gospel, salvation and judgment to the world in the midst of persecution, knowing that one day we will be reunited with God in glory. So as we think about the gospel as this message of salvation and judgment, think about it this way. The message of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, is that Jesus Christ atoned for our sin at the cross. He paid the price we deserved to pay. He took our place at the cross, and he covered our sin by his blood. He atoned for our sin so that we could have peace with God. And what's more than that, he didn't just stay dead at the cross. He rose again from the grave on the third day in victory over sin and Satan and death and all the powers of hell, so that we could have eternal life with God, a life of peace and joy forever. And this message is a message of reconciliation and salvation, because if people put their faith in Jesus, if they confess their sin and say, God, I'm going to follow you, they can be saved. But this message is a message of judgment for those that don't accept it. If someone does not accept this message of salvation in the gospel, they are without excuse. And there will be a day where God will say, you knew what you were meant to do. You knew how to flourish. You knew the ways that I had put forward that we could be at peace. And yet they rebelled. And therefore they will be crushed under the weight of God's just wrath for all of eternity future. It will be a message of judgment. The gospel can be a message of salvation or judgment, but it depends on how the hearers react. There's a sense in which, if I could just make this really personal, I don't know where you're at when you come into this room, I don't know where you're at with the Lord, but there's a sense in which even just you being here to listen through the last few seconds of this message are without excuse if you are not a believer. Because there will be a day on Judgment Day where God will say to you, in January of 2024, you heard Caleb clearly lay out the gospel and what it means to trust in Jesus, and you said no. You are without excuse. This is a serious thing, guys. This is not a joking matter. I mean, this is eternal life or eternal death. And we should feel the weight of it. The world feels the weight of it. because the world rejects this message of salvation that God has given to the world. Maybe let me put it a different way. Put another way, the gospel is both a message of salvation and judgment when viewed from a different angle. The gospel is the good news that the King of the universe has defeated sin and Satan and death and claimed his rightful throne through his atoning death at the cross and his resurrection. And those who pledge their allegiance to him will share in his victory. But those who resist him and remain with the rebel army of Satan will be crushed and defeated. Jesus is the rightful king over your life and mine. He demands to sit on the throne of your life and mine, and he doesn't share his throne with anyone. And so Jesus will definitively claim the throne of your life in one of two ways. He will claim it through a peaceful transition of power, where you say, Jesus, I repent of my sin. I have been part of this rebel army, and I am pledging my allegiance to you. I totally trust in you, and I will follow you. And if that's you, you share in his victory, and you fight alongside King Jesus in proclaiming the good news that he is king. But the second way Jesus will claim his throne is through weeping and gnashing of teeth as he crushes the rebellious army once and for all in judgment, and they will face their just punishment forever. So if you're here tonight and you are not a believer, this is not a can that you can just kick down the road, because one day Jesus will claim the throne of your life. It's not an if, it is a when. Do you want a peaceful transition of power, or do you want a transition of power that there is no going back from? That's the message we are proclaiming. It is a message of either salvation or judgment. And we are called to declare this gospel message to the world. Guys, this is the best news anyone could ever hear, that Jesus Christ has made a way for us to be right with God again, and he has given us the best way to flourish for all of eternity. That is the best news this world could ever hear. But we know that our world doesn't often want to hear it. And so, as we consider what it means to proclaim the message of our King Jesus, we have to be prepared to speak truth in love. And we must be loving as we do this. This is not meaning that we lean into conflict and we love arguing with others. This is not the point. But it is for us to speak truth in love, because this is a life or death matter. There are issues all over the place where our Christian witness will be tested by our world. And what are we going to do with it? Let me give you just a few examples. One, sexuality could be an incredibly hard issue for us to hold to God's truth. If we sway on that, we may say we're doing it for good motives. We may say that we're just trying to be kind to lead to a later gospel opportunity. But if we never are willing to speak truth into the worlds that we're in and the spheres of influence we have just gone along with the world's message. And we need to understand this is not a neutral playing field. The public square that we go out into, it is a battleground of God's. There is no such thing as a neutral secular space. That is the biggest lie straight from the pit of hell that you and I have been fed this century. There is no such thing as a neutral secular space. Secularism is just as much of a worldview as Christianity, just as much of a worldview as Judaism and Islam and Buddhism and so on. There is no neutral space. You don't just get to keep your private religious beliefs at home. Because all the secular people you know, they're proclaiming their religious beliefs out loud. They just don't even realize it's a religion. There is no neutral space. This is a battleground of God's. And I don't say that like we're going to come out with spears or anything like that. We love people like Jesus loved them. But we need to understand the battle that we are in. Our world is an anti-gospel world. Let me just give you a few examples. For one, abortion says, "This is your body broken for me." Our Jesus says, "This is my body broken for you." For example, our world says we define our destiny and we have complete control to follow our own hearts, to do whatever we want. But God says our heart is deceitful above all things and that we must follow Jesus to know the truth. Our world says that we create and define who we are. The Bible says that God created us and he defines who we are. Our world calls us to judge anyone and everyone who disagrees with current cultural trends with no chance of forgiveness. The gospel says, despite your sin and mine that deserves the judgment of God, God is offering you a way of forgiveness in Jesus. I could go on and on and on and on. Our world preaches an anti-gospel message. There is no neutral space. This is a life or death matter. And for many of us as Christians, this is not an easy thing. Sharing the gospel is not an easy thing. It is hard to want to speak up in hard situations. It's hard to have that conversation. Believe me, I know. I'm right there with you. This is, don't hear me speaking from a white ivory tower. I fail at this so much. But this is a life or death issue, and we don't get to sit back. We are just as much participants of this as John was, as the history of the church was, and the future of the church will be. We must proclaim the gospel to the world. That is what God has called us to. That's what we're going to do in Greece, but that's what we get to do right here every single day. So I just want to pause for a quick moment, and then I'll wrap this up with some hope. But I want us to just crowdsource. We're not going to go to our tables. Just raise your hand, shout it, and answer. But we've mentioned a few issues in which our world is opposed to the gospel message or the teachings of the Christian faith. But let's crowdsource a few other examples. We need to know what kind of opposition to expect so we're not surprised. So what are some ways that you see our world opposing the truth of the Christian faith? Raise your hand, give us your name, shout out your answer. What are some ways that you see? So we could even say that one of the bits of opposition we should expect is when Christians have abused the Christian message. And to be honest with you, many of us are in that boat right now. It's hard to share the gospel because people think they know what our message is, but they haven't heard the real message sometimes. It's a great one. We could give many different answers, but we just need to expect some opposition when we share the gospel. And we shouldn't let that keep us down from doing so. We have to ask ourselves, are we willing to sacrifice our comfort to share the greatest news in the world? Are we prepared for pushback? I mean, again, if you want to make it really personal, just think about, when was the last time you shared the gospel? That could be a really convicting question. When was the last time you shared the gospel? And if it's been a while, don't let Satan discourage you, because Satan does this weird reverse psychology thing where he will shame you so much that he will shame you to the point you won't even want to share it again. But use that as an opportunity to say, I'm due. Let's go. Who's the one person I could share the gospel with? Are you and I willing to risk it for Jesus? Sharing the gospel is hard, but it is so, so worth it. So here's how I want us to close. In light of the opposition we will face, it will be hard. I want us to think about the hope that we have in the midst of persecution as we share the gospel. Again, the church will face persecution from the world, but if you will notice from our passage, God will protect his church. Now, this doesn't mean that you will never face hurt or harm or even death. That's not what this is saying at all. You saw even there, the witnesses themselves were killed. But Satan and the world did not have the last say. You notice that? Those witnesses were raised again from the dead, and it was to the total shock and horror of the world. Jesus' blood and his resurrection in us has the last word. It doesn't matter what persecution you face, we can trust in God because his way is the right way, and he is the one that speaks a better word. Think about the very beginning of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus speaks a word of comfort to us when he says this. It says, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then we would say, to Jesus who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Or even just in our own passage from Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. For all of the ways we might look out at the world, and it seems like Satan's armies have got the victory, we remember that it is in the end that God will reign. Think about it. Revelation 11, 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. In the end, God will win and he will conquer all of his enemies and we will reign with God and Christ forever. The whole world will know that God is king. If they're not submitting now, they will submit one day. They even see in fear that God is exactly who he says he is in Revelation chapter 11. And we see this when they're shocked and in horror and in fear when the witnesses rise again from the dead because they see the God that is orchestrating it all. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11 gets at this very same concept when it says this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking up the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then catch this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This doesn't mean that one day everyone will come to Christ. What this means is that one day, despite all of the world's blindness and opposition, they will come to realize that God is the true King of the universe, and they will realize that they should have submitted earlier. People will know that God is the true King. So no matter the opposition you face, no matter the bullying you might face, the snarky comments you might face, or if you do missions one day, the kind of intense persecution, or even getting fired from your job, no matter what you might face, it is worth it. We can trust Christ in the face of opposition. And Jesus was saying this same thing to the seven churches. Think about the letter to Smyrna. He says, write to the angel of the church at Smyrna. Thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. I know your affliction and poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Then catch this. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look, the devil's going to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. But then catch the hope. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. Don't fear the one who can kill the body only. Fear the one, trust the one that can kill the body and the soul. That's what Jesus says. Revelation 1, 17 to 19, Jesus says, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Jesus' victory over sin and death gives us complete confidence because it doesn't matter what this world does to you, even if they put you to death, their punishment, their judgment does not speak the final word over your life. God and his son speak the final word. And in that, we can have hope in all things. No matter the persecution we face, it is worth it. And we will one day be able to echo along with Paul in Romans 8:18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So may we be faithful in declaring the gospel to the world around us. May we be faithful. So here's how I want us to close tonight. I want to give you a moment to do some private prayer at your table and then some prayer with those around your table. I want you to take about 30 seconds to a minute, and I want you to pray that God will put on your heart one person in your life to share the gospel with, that he would put a burden in your heart to share the gospel. Who is that one person right now in your life that God is calling you to share the gospel with? And then have one person at your table. I want them to pray for the names at the table, and then I want them to pray for Christians who are sharing the gospel in places where they face intense persecution. So take about 30 seconds to a minute at your table. Ask God, who is that one name? And then talk about that for a second, and then have one person at your table pray for the names at the table and then those who face persecution in other places, and then I will pray us out. God, we thank you so much for the hope that we have in Jesus. God, that as we step out in the world to proclaim the greatest news the world could ever hear, we know we will face opposition. God, would you help us endure, to be steadfast, to not back down? God, would you give us a boldness and a gentleness and yet a firmness and a beautiful sense of love as we proclaim your message of love to this world? God, would you keep us from being combative in an unhealthy way? But would you keep us from being fearful, cowardly? God, would you put a name of someone on our hearts? God, that we would orchestrate a conversation. God, you would be at work by your Spirit, not only in us, but in the individuals that we talk to. God, we want to take a moment to pray for the church at large, many of which in other countries put their lives in grave danger to share the gospel. God, would you protect them? Would you be with them? Would you allow their lives to be a beautiful picture of who Jesus is, that it might draw others in to follow him as their king? God, we love you more than we could ever possibly express, and I pray that that love would fuel us in a mighty way to face opposition and to share the gospel. God, I pray for my friends who feel so much fear at that prospect, maybe through introversion or just the conversations that they know they have to have would be difficult. God, would you give them a Holy Spirit kind of confidence? Imagine how different our community would look, even if we just shared the gospel with one person, if we haven't been. So God, be at work in us, be at work in those we share the gospel with, and we pray all of this in the mighty name of Jesus, all for his glory. Amen.